Okay, so we're in chapter 2 of the book of Philippians. And so Paul is writing to the church there at Philippi. Paul and Timothy, they're praising God for all that he's done there. And Paul says how he's yearning for them. He's praying that they would grow. And then he talks about how they've heard that he's suffering in prison. And he says, well, yeah, I have been suffering in prison. But actually, this has only served to advance the gospel. And the whole of the Praetorian Guard, these elite guys, have heard about the gospel. They've heard the gospel. And it's bearing fruit. And Paul goes on to say how that actually he knows that he will either get to remain and to work out fruitful labor for God, or he gets to depart and be with Christ. So for him, he sees, even though he's in this, what could be considered a very dark situation, he says, well, actually, fruitful labor or be with Christ. Actually, it's good either way. It's a win-win. And then even there in chapter 1, we saw that his urging there is to live as citizens of heaven should live. I think the way that the ESV has that is, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Live as citizens of heaven. And that's going to involve conflict with the world. He says how actually it's granted to us to suffer. It's granted to the church, the Lord, and our objective, our exhortation is to seek him and seek the Lord's purposes even in that. There's joy even in suffering. There's joy even in death, says Paul, because God's still outworking his immutable purposes. And continuing that, we're into chapter 2. So let's just read that together. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Paul is unpacking, I think, for us what it means to walk, to live as citizens of heaven. And you recall back in chapter 1, two times Paul mentions how we're waiting for the day of Christ. He says you should have this hope for the day of Christ. We're waiting for this. And until that day comes, so we're living in a state of hope, a day of waiting for that realization. This isn't the conclusion. We're waiting for the day of Christ's return. A day of the glory of Christ, and he's going to return to judge the wicked and to reward those whose righteousness is in Christ. And we'll see the dwelling place of God with man, we read in the book of Revelation. And we will then, I guess, realize the fullness of our citizenship in the kingdom of God. And until then, we are ambassadors. We're pilgrims. It's not our home. We're waiting a city not made with hands. You know, and Paul continues this theme right the way through. In chapter 3, verse 20, he says again, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to even to subject all things to himself. So we're waiting for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same power that raised him from the dead, the same power that enables him to have all things to his to be under subjection to him, is the same power that will transform our bodies to be like his. That's quite a bit of power. And Well, today, Paul is urging us to be of that same mind, the mind that he has exemplified and the same mind that Christ exemplified for us as well. In view of the joy that's found in Christ, in view of our citizenship, in view of the fact that God is working through us, even in our suffering, even in our death, for his glorious gospel. In view of these things, there is a mindset that is appropriate for us to have. It's the same mind that says to live as Christ and to die as gain. It's the same mind that says to live in the flesh means fruitful labor. The mind that says to remain is for you, for others. That's what Paul has exemplified, right? But here, Paul's going to appeal to a greater example, the greatest example of humility, the greatest example of this mindset. So first of all, verse 1, Paul's presenting a fourfold basis for this. He says, so, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And we can read those ifs as since. First class conditionals in the Greek, and it just means that they're rhetorical. It's not that they're there to cast any doubt. Paul isn't expecting them to say, actually, I don't know. I like the way that the New Living Translation put this. It says, is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the spirits? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? And anyone who has a relationship, a right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to say, actually, yeah, there is. Yeah, there is all of those things. Encouragement in Christ. This is, I thought this word was interesting. It's also carrying a sense of consolation and comfort as well. It's not just sort of, go on, keep it up. It's a lot more than that. And there was a good example of its usage in Acts chapter 15, which is, if you recall, this is when the church in Antioch, there were some Gentile converts in Antioch. And then these Pharisees, these believing Pharisees come down and said, hey, it's great that you guys believe, but you do know you have to be circumcised and keep the law, right? Otherwise you can't be saved. And that caused a bit of a furor there. They were a little bit upset. So Acts chapter 15 is the Council of Jerusalem where they're debating this point. And after much discussion, they come to the point where they say, no, they don't have to keep the law. They don't have to be circumcised. What a comfort and encouragement that is. So, and that's the sort of the sense that this word is capturing. It's not just, keep it up, guys, good work. It's more a word of comfort and peace and, hey, it's good. Keep going. You're doing well. And this is a comfort and encouragement that we have all felt in Christ. I hope it's true to say. Why? Because we've received his grace. We've received his unmerited favor. I love the song Jesus Paid It All, so we'll sing it later. I hear the Saviour say, thy strength indeed is small. And I think, yeah, it is. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. And I think that's the same kind of sense of encouragement and comfort and consolation that there is in Christ that Paul had in mind. Yeah, we're all children of weakness. So we cling to the Lord, who paid all of our sin and all of our error. Comfort in love, comfort in agape love, which means that it's unconditional, undimmed, independent of us, that love. It's the love that God has towards us. It's the love that Christ has towards us. And what a comfort that is. And again, unmerited, it's poured out on all believers. Because it's unmerited. I love the way that Paul opened his second letter to the Corinthian church. I think I've got this one on the screen. 2 Corinthians verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. Did you get that? The Lord shows us comfort so that we can comfort others. For we, as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same suffering that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Did Paul know about sufferings? Yeah, he did. And in equal measure, he knew the comfort of the love of God. Participation in the Spirit. I thought participation was an odd word to use for koinonia, and this is a word we've been discussing on Wednesdays, fellowship. As we've been going through 1 John, we've been talking about fellowship quite a bit. And this is the fellowship of the Spirit. And if you pick up most other translations, you'll see the word fellowship has been used there. And it's just been so great. I just wanted to share, actually, from 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, speaking of Christ, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And we've been discussing the depth of that, what that means. And there's one fellowship that the apostles had with God. And that's the same fellowship that the apostles there hoped and exhorted the churches to enter into. There's one fellowship in the Spirit that we share, that the church of Jesus Christ shares, one fellowship. All believers across all ages enter into that same fellowship with God the Father and God the Son, Jesus Christ. You know, the same Spirit that empowered the apostles to turn the world upside down is the same Spirit by whom we're sealed for our inheritance, the Spirit of unity. And we all participate in that Spirit. We all have fellowship in that Spirit. Affection and sympathy. So affection is about heartfelt care, heartfelt emotion towards one another. That's just caring for people. Is there affection in the Spirit? Is there? It's about genuine care for one another because we're partners, because we have this fellowship. We care for one another. That's what it's about. And then sympathy, in contrast, is about how that emotion works out. It's about action. It's quite often rendered in as the word mercy. So, example, Romans 12:1 is the verse that starts, therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies a living sacrifice. So that's the same thing. It's about how our care for one another works itself out in action. So it's a pair. And again, yes, there is these things in Christ. Yes, there is these things in the Spirit. This is what Paul is saying. And again, I would say on that last point that primarily, as Romans 5 verse 8 says, but God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So primarily and first and foremost, that affection and sympathy is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel. Verse 2. So with these four things in mind and with all the things that Paul has said so far, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So Paul has joy already, right? He's talked about the joy in suffering and the joy that is even there in death. And I think if you just step back from Philippians and say, well, how many times does the word joy and the word rejoice show up? It's 14 times in the four chapters. It's a lot of joy here. But Paul says, you can complete my joy. You can add to it. His joy comes primarily from Christ. But what a joy it is to him furthermore to see those whom he loves, to see this church walking in step with the Spirit. And again, 1 John has a very similar thing. He says he's writing so that our joy may be complete. So there's a joy to the leaders of the church to see the church walking in the Spirit, to see them walking in obedience, to see them walking in the same joy. How? How is Paul urging the Philippians to complete that joy? Well, by being in the same mind, the same love. Again, the mind that says to live is Christ and to die is gain. The mind that says to live in the flesh means fruitful labor. The mind that says to remain is for you, is for others. Same attitude is what it means. It doesn't mean have the same brain. Don't let's be too literal about this. The same mind means the same attitude, the same the same priorities and objectives. Being in full accord is literally fellow souled, and it reminded me of the friendship between David and Jonathan. If you remember that from 1 Samuel chapter 18, where we read that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So this was, and what's remarkable about this, obviously this is King David, and Jonathan was the son of Saul, who was King Saul. So for Jonathan, who was really the heir, that he would have been the heir if Saul hadn't been Saul and been disobedient. Yeah, for them to have a close friendship was actually, would have not been expected, because they should have been rivals. But they had this incredible kinship and fellowship and friendship in the Lord. And that worked itself out with Jonathan going to extraordinary lengths, even putting himself in harm's way to protect David. Fellow souled, being in full accord. One mind, again, that just means one purpose. The Christian church has a purpose. And we've talked about this before. There's a purpose. God doesn't simply save individuals so that we can have a real good time in eternity and be really, really happy. Okay, that's not first and foremost the objective of salvation. That we're saved, as we've charged many times, we're saved not just from sin but from solitude as well. We're brought into a body, a fellowship, a partnership with a common objective. What is that objective? Is it to worship God and glorify Him? Is it to have true and deep fellowship with one another? Is it to love one another? Well, these are all good things. But again, if you think back to chapter 1, what is the thing that caused Paul to rejoice? What is the thing that, whether it was done in pretense or in truth, Paul was happy and rejoiced? Well, it was that Christ was proclaimed. That is what Paul was seeing, is that one objective that the church is to have. So what does that mean? Well, it means that our marriages, they should proclaim Christ. It means that the way we work, our work ethic should proclaim Christ. It means that our worship services should proclaim Christ. It means that our words should preach the gospel, should proclaim Christ. We have the words of eternal life. And as I think we've said recently, the offer of salvation is a time-sensitive offer. And we have the words to preach to a dying world. And that is primarily our objective, to be Christ's witnesses until He comes again, until the day of the Lord. Where is Christ today? He's ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And He says, until I come again, be my witnesses. We're citizens of that same heaven to which Christ has ascended. We're ambassadors here. We are in the place of Christ. We are the body of Christ. So anyway, this is what Paul is going to unpack for us, I think, from verse 12 onwards, where he's saying, as you've always obeyed, continue obeying. And he'll go on to say that he exhorts us to be lights of the world. We should be very different from the world, and it should be quite clear that we're different. Now, at this point, I thought I would skip down to verse 5, because I wanted to just unpack verse 5 to 11, where we're talking about Christ, and we're talking about just some incredible, amazing truths. But this is really what Paul was using to amplify and expound that verse 3 and 4. So we're going to study 5 to 11, then we'll come back to 3 and 4 to close on. Okay, so verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So we come now to one of the most difficult teachings of the church. And it took the church nearly 300 years to document the divinity of Christ in a systematic way. 300 odd years. How do we understand the Trinity? We can demonstrate from Scripture fairly easily that there is only one God. Okay, that's not hard to do. There's one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 is the key text for this. Very easy. Hear, O Israel, says Moses, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He is one. But the New Testament writers all affirm that Jesus Christ also is God. In some sense, at least. So John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or perhaps more accurately, the Word was divine. He had the fullness of the divine attributes. Whatever attributes that God the Father has by virtue of being God, Christ has those same attributes. That's what John is saying. And, you know, the Gospel of John is all about expounding this and helping us to see that Jesus Christ is God. And that's why he concludes John chapter 20, we get to this crescendo in verse 28 where Thomas says, my Lord and my God, to Jesus. My Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So Jesus affirms, yeah, Thomas, nailed it. Good stuff. That is the crescendo of John's gospel, that Jesus Christ is God. And there are numerous other passages we could go to for this. Hebrews 1 says it explicitly. Jude, we looked at that a few weeks ago, where we read that it was Jesus Christ who led Israel out of Egypt at the Exodus. Well, clearly that was the Lord, that was God in the Old Testament. But it was Jesus, says Jude. So you have a conundrum. How do we explain then these things? How can we say that Jesus Christ is God and yet there is only one God? How do we utter this? How do we document this? How do we explain this? Hence the Council of Nicaea, where there were some very confused bishops. Some of them were adamant about one view, some of them were adamant about another view, and most of them had really not a clue. How do we explain this? 325 AD. They knew the texts. There's one God. Jesus Christ is God. God the Father is God. And there were numerous different attempts to explain this thing. There's something called modalism, which is, well, maybe that's where, maybe there's this one God and he wears the Father mask, and then other times he'll look like the Son, and other times he's the Spirit. Wrong. And then there was Arianism, which just said, well, maybe there is only one God and Jesus Christ is lesser. He's a lesser divinity. Well, then you've got two gods. Wrong. And there were a few other attempts. And, well, the output was the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed. And I'm going to read this to you in Greek. No, not really. That would be bad. The Nicene Creed, which is where the church ended up. This is our explanation of the divinity of Jesus Christ. This is our explanation. Just reading the Father and the Son. They said, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. So that section there, eternally begotten from the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, is about as close as we can get to explaining what it means for God the Son and God the Father to be one God. And of course, God the Holy Spirit as well. We worship one God who consists of three divine persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Good, I'm glad I was able to clear that up for you. But what could be greater than being in the form of God? Though he was in the form of God, speaking of Christ, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. You know, I should actually say something else at this point. I forgot to write this down. Often, I think what confuses this matter a bit is often we'll read in the New Testament and the writers have used the word God, theos, to speak of God the Father specifically. And that's what we're seeing here. And that's why John said in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God the Father and the Word was God. But he didn't want to say that Jesus was the Father because that would obviously be wrong. And that's why he's trying as best he could to capture this, the finer points of this. And one of the ways that that's done all through the New Testament is to call Jesus Christ Lord. Kurios, which is the very word used to translate Yahweh, God, the proper name of God. All through the Old Testament in the Greek, in the Greek version of that, you have Kurios. And ascribing that name to Jesus Christ is absolutely important. And we'll get onto that in a bit, actually, as well. A bit more on that. Anyway, so though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The second person of the Trinity willingly chose to empty himself. He was rich, says 2 Corinthians 8. He was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Even if Jesus Christ had come down and lived the most pompous, kingly life conceivable, it still wouldn't have been an incredible act of condescension on his part. Because he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he didn't come down. He came down as a homeless working man, moving from town to town to die the most vile death. You know, I read this. One writer said of the crucifixion, you know, becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. I think sometimes we sort of fail to appreciate the magnitude of what that is. We're talking about the humility of Christ. The writer said that it was the ultimate indignity, a public statement by Rome that the crucified one was beyond contempt. The excruciating physical pain was magnified by the degradation and humiliation. No other form of death, no matter how prolonged or physically agonizing, could match crucifixion as an absolute destruction of a person. It was the ultimate counterpoint for the divine majesty of the pre-existent Christ, and thus was the ultimate expression of Christ's obedience to the Father. It was a fitting way for the Lord to choose to take the wrath of God upon himself, because it is the only real way to get close to depicting for us just how humiliating it is for God himself to come down and take our sins. And on that cross, yeah, he bore the very wrath of God. It wasn't just an awful, awful death. He bore the wrath of God. Matthew 27, verse 45 says that now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. Darkness, we read. And then about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took upon himself the wrath that was due us. The ultimate humiliation for our sake. Now, speaking of this, Hebrews 12 verse 2 says that we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So as Jesus endured the cross, as Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was in the garden anticipating this, he also anticipated, he looked ahead to the joy. The joy that was set before him, the writer tells us. When the Father would receive him and exalt him back to that perfect fellowship he had before time began. So we read then back in our text for today, verse 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes, the name of Jesus indeed is above all names. As Peter himself said in the book of Acts, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. There's no other name in which we can be saved. Every knee will bow. This is a reference to the coming of the Lord to render judgment. Because right now, not every knee will bow to the Lord. You might have noticed that. The world does not generally bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every knee will bow. Romans 14, verse 10, Paul said that we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. All. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. And also we could look at 1 Timothy 4, where we read that Christ Jesus is to judge the living and the dead. Oh, another passage on this, Acts 10, verse 40. This is again Peter speaking. He says, speaking of Christ, he says that God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. He's the one. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So this is the name in which we can have forgiveness. This is the name of he who will judge the world, the living and the dead. And this is going to be a great and a terrible day. Everyone will bow the knee before the Lord. And there will be many wishing they had bowed the knee sooner. And as Peter urged, believe in him and receive forgiveness of sins through his name. This is our urge as well. This is my urge to you, if there's any here who have not made that commitment, have not bowed the knee to Jesus, and it is our urge collectively as a church to this world. Believe in him, receive forgiveness of sins through his name, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So this confession that Jesus Christ is Lord is not a trivial thing. As we were saying, Lord is an Old Testament name for God. Romans 10:9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So this confession with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and this belief in your heart has power to save you. That is how you will be saved. And again, Kurios. Jesus Christ is Kurios. The name of the Lord, Yahweh. He is God. It is to say and it is to agree and it is to confess that Jesus is one and the same God as the God of the Old Testament. He isn't God the Father. He isn't God the Spirit. He is God the Son. The name Yahweh is applied to the Trinity all through the Old Testament. Yeah. Again, we believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. So then, what is the mind of Christ? What is the mind of Christ? It's not to bear a bit of inconvenience. It is to, with joy set before you, enjoy humility, hardship, unspeakable injustice and death, because of the weight of joy ahead of us is inexpressible. You know, and these will seem like light things in the light of eternity, in light of that joy. So, let's flick back to verse 3 then. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I found it quite, there's a translation or a version of the Bible called the Amplified Bible, which is sometimes quite useful. I think that was me. which is quite useful because it amplifies the text. It brings in to it, it amplifies. So there's some comments you get in commentaries that will expand on what the Greek meant. And the Amplified Bible will do that in line. So let's read it. I think it's on the screen. Hey, it is. Verse 3 in the Amplified says, do nothing from factional motives through contentiousness, strife, selfishness, or for unworthy ends, or prompted by conceit and empty arrogance. So do nothing for those reasons. Instead, in the true spirit of humility, lowliness of mind, let each regard the others as better than and superior to himself, thinking more highly of one another than you do of yourselves. Let each of you esteem and look upon and be concerned for not merely his own interests, but also each for the interests of others. That's a bit of an expansion. I came across an interesting sort of little picture of the subtlety of selfishness and how easily we default to that and we move to it without really thinking. And I chose not to use any examples of my children. But this is one that I read. A small boy and his sister were riding on the back of a new wooden horse given to them as a present. Suddenly the boy turned to his sister and said, if one of us would get off, there'd be more room for me. It's like, yeah. How easily we move and we move into that selfishness. But what is selfish ambition that Paul speaks of? What is that? We've already seen the term actually. If flip back to chapter 1, it was used of those who want to outdo Paul, who want to add to his affliction. How? By preaching Christ of all things. But they're trying to get one up on this apostle. He's in prison. We'll get one up on him now. Or to put it another way, we want to be first in the kingdom of heaven, so we're going to preach more, we're going to do better. Selfish ambition. Well, Jesus asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? How do you get to be first in the kingdom of heaven? And how does he answer that question? A little child, I suppose bearing in mind the example I've given, maybe it isn't the best, but anyway, taking a child, he says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And man, there's so much scripture that I could just regale you with on this point that I barely knew where to begin. Yes, we are called to humility. There's a parable that Jesus used in Luke 14, which is quite instructive. This is Luke 14, verse 8. And it's the parable of the wedding feast, you may remember. He said, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest somebody more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, the thing is that you and I, we're not great. And if we want to be great in the kingdom of God, then we mustn't pretend that we are great. We need to count and assume and act as though others are more significant than we are. So that means we serve them. How do we do that? Well, which is the job that no one seems to want to do on a Sunday morning? Go do that job. Right? That's what it means, to serve one another. And I thought, I was pondering on this passage actually as well. I thought, well, what scope has Paul got in mind? And it occurred to me that Paul doesn't limit this to the church. He doesn't limit it to the church. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Not others in the church, not brothers and sisters, but others. So then, can we be selfish in our careers? Can we try and get one up on our colleagues for that promotion? And it's the age-old question, isn't it? The law says, love your neighbour as yourself. And the Pharisee says, who's my neighbour? And what's the answer? Well, you know the story. You know the story. The answer is, we're all. The answer that Jesus gives. It's not restricted. Don't try and limit this. It's not. I don't think that Paul is meaning to restrict this to members of the church. I don't think he is. And I think that if we read down to verse 14 and 15, actually, which I think Paul is still talking about the same thing. And at this point, he's saying, he's very clearly and explicitly implying it to the world. He's saying that without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine like stars in the world. I think actually this does apply there as well. And again, it's the mind of Christ. Did Christ humble himself only for those who loved him? Well, hardly. Because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think this is applicable to whatever context we're in. Well, how do we do it? Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul doesn't need to exhort us to look after our own affairs, because we put our priority on the things that matter to us. We find the time and the effort for our hobbies, generally. We find the time for the things that matter to us. We'll find the time to work on our careers. We'll find the time often to exercise and try and look good and do all those things. Imagine if we each gave the same priority to others as we did to ourselves and the things that we care about. Imagine that. Just to close, I was thinking of practical things. How can we do this? How can we walk more and more in this mindset? Have this humble mindset that Paul exhorts us to have, that Christ mirrored for us, he exemplified for us. And four things occurred to me. And for what they're worth, I'll give them to you. I hope they're helpful. Four things occurred to me. The first one was, we have to be deliberate. We have to be deliberate. Again, if you don't walk in humility by accident, it doesn't happen just because you did it yesterday, it won't happen today. You have to continually choose. You have to be deliberate about it. Conscious, continual choosing is necessary if we're going to walk on that path. So we have to decide to be obedient. We have to put it on our to-do list or whatever works for us. We have to pray. We should pray for opportunities to do this. Secondly, recall the gospel. Again, God called us out of the grave. We had nothing to bring. Paul said to the Corinthians, you have nothing good that you didn't receive. So why boast as though you didn't receive it? So we have to keep the gospel in perspective, and whatever gifts or skills or good things or rights we feel we have, we've received them all, and they don't take priority or precedent over this command here. recall a gospel. The third thing is, again, to pray for opportunities. Pray for eyes open to see whom God is going to bring across your path that you can serve. Don't just keep your eyes to the floor and say, well, and get to the end of the day, I didn't see anyone I could serve today. No, I think we should look out for examples and see whom the Lord is going to bring across our path. Whom can we serve? Who can we give ourselves to? And fourthly, renew your mind. Again, we're talking about having a mind. This isn't first and foremost about actions and doing things. This is primarily about choosing to have that mind of Christ. Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 22, he urges us to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Did you know that? The former manner of your life is corrupt through deceitful desires. And be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on a new self created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Only by clinging to Christ, allowing the new self that he's created in us, God's likeness, that we can walk in these exhortations. And may the Lord indeed strengthen us in this. I want to just ask you to just to bow your heads at this point. And just a few other things I just want to just to share, and then we'll a few things to share. And then after that, I want to go straight into a time of just quiet reflection and prayer after this. So let's bow our heads. We have a single common objective, which is to make Christ known. Because of the great encouragement and comfort found in Christ, because of the comfort of God's unconditional love towards us, because of the common fellowship by the Holy Spirit, because there is genuine care and heartfelt loving action. And I urge you, I urge myself, to adopt the humble mind of Christ. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He endured the shame of the cross. There's such joy ahead of us that this momentary light affliction will seem as nothing. James said, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Jesus said, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them."
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.